Okay, we're back in Romans, and we're coming here. We've been away from Romans. We never really left Romans. Remember that we were thinking of Romans and Ephesians kind of coming together to be the textbook for what God's doing today, the textbook for Christian living. And we've been kind of operating with the analogy of that as a textbook. And then his other epistles are kind of workbooks. You go to there and they take the truths from the textbook and apply them to different situations at different times. And that's what we did last time. We were over in 1 Thessalonians, and we found there that super abounding Christian life that comes from following and remembering Paul. Remembering what he taught, remembering how he came to them, remembering those things is what brings the super abounding Christian life that God has given to every believer and makes it possible so they can bring that into their experience and put it in their practical life. And so that's why we went to 1 Thessalonians. In Romans, we've learned those two fundamental truths, Paul's distinct apostleship and the utter ruin of mankind. And we went to 1 Thessalonians and saw how that's applied now to those Thessalonians. You know, he didn't talk a lot in Thessalonians about justification by grace through faith or that kind of thing. He was mostly talking about how they had been turned from idols to God, how they had turned to God from idols. And by following Paul in the midst of persecution, and they were experiencing that superabounding Christian life, that superabounding walk that pleases God, that superabounding hope, that superabounding brotherly love, because they were remembering Paul. And now we're going back to Romans, and we're going to begin that third great fundamental truth that we're going to learn in Romans, and typically identified as justification by grace through faith. And so before we do that, since we've been away from Romans for a while, I thought I'd put this outline back up. When we think of those first four chapters of Romans, we can kind of keep it in perspective by looking at this structure. He's going to start in the beginning, the first half of Romans 1, and he brings out Paul's distinctive apostleship and its relationship to the righteousness of God. And now look at chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. There it is again. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified. And that's that righteousness concept too. Remember, justified is that declared righteous concept freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction through faith in his blood to declare, and here we have it again, his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so now, as we begin our section where we're at now, he comes back to Paul's distinctive apostleship and the righteousness of God. He brings that out in the beginning, and he's coming back to it now in chapter 3, verse 21. And what is particularly distinctively Paul is, in a look back at verse 21 and those first two words, but now. That's Paul's distinctive apostleship. He brings it back to Paul's distinctive apostleship and the righteousness of God. But now, through Paul's apostleship, through Paul's preaching, God's going to reveal something about the righteousness of God. And so what happened between here? Where did we go between here? So in the last half of Romans 1, we saw the pattern of fallen humanity, and the emphasis there is especially on the Gentiles. And he gives that pattern involved in that. And then when we get over into the first part of chapter 3, he gives the pattern of fallen humanity. He comes back to that again, but now he refers especially to the Jews. But the main gist he's going to try and do in these first three chapters of Romans is show that everybody needs what God is doing through the apostleship of Paul. The Gentiles need it, and the Jews need it. All fallen humanity needs it. and you're either going to follow the pattern of fallen humanity or you're going to follow the pattern God has made Paul to be unto eternal righteousness and eternal life. And then in chapter 2, we had where he now brings it into the present and he shows what they needed to do to participate in the riches of God. Remember, if there's nothing else you think of, every time you hear the word riches, every time you hear the word abounding, every time you hear the word exceedingly excellent or exceeding, the first thing that you should come to your mind is Paul's distinctive apostleship. That's what God's doing today. He's dispensing not just his regular, ordinary, great goodness and long-suffering and grace. He's dispensing the riches of his grace and glory and long-suffering and forbearance. It's the riches now that he's dispensing because he's extending his grace not just to his friends as Israel's covenants applied to. Now it requires the riches of his grace because he's extending it to his enemies. See, there isn't enough grace in Israel's covenantal system for what God's doing today through the apostleship of Paul. It's the riches of his grace. In the first half of Romans 1, he says, O man, whosoever you are, anybody, all need the riches God is now dispensing through the apostleship of Paul. And in the last half of Romans 2, he then applies it to the Jews. The O man, whosoever you are, becomes the behold, you call a Jew, and they need what God's dispensing through the apostleship of Paul as well. And then that brings to the pivot verse in this whole section, Romans 2:16. Everything pivots around this. Why is this important? Because if you end up standing at the judgment of God, all he's going to want to know is what you did with Paul's gospel. What you did with the person and work of Christ is revealed through Paul's preaching. What you did with this righteousness of God that God is now manifesting through Paul's preaching, what did you do with Paul's gospel? And that's in Romans 2:16. I'm always like structures because I'm very analytical and I like to see things line up. And you can just see how this kind of works its way through. It's the pivot point is that verse where the importance of Paul's gospel, and then it builds out everybody needs what God's doing today through that apostleship, and now he's back and he's talking about the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship and that righteousness of God. All right, so with that structure in mind, let's just go. We're going to do a couple review points and then get into our passage for chapter 3, verse 21. The important thing to see is that the very first fundamental truth God teaches in Romans, the textbook for what God is doing today, is the distinct and unique apostleship of Paul. And we looked at that. I'm not going to go over that again. I'm just bringing it back because we've been months away from Romans, and I just want to bring that to mind. The very thing that historic Christianity, the very first thing historic Christianity threw away, the very first thing they discarded in unbelief, the very first thing they rejected was Paul's distinctive apostleship. They rejected it in Paul's own day. That's the very first thing God announces in Romans 1, especially Romans 1, 1 to 7, and through the first half of Romans 1, 1 through 17. In that first half of Romans 1, he tells us how we hold God's truth and righteousness today, and he gives Paul's apostleship as the pattern. Remember, we went to 1 Thessalonians, and he made a point of that. He said the Thessalonians were following Paul as he follows Christ. And then in chapter 3, he said the Thessalonians were remembering Paul, which meant they were experiencing the superabounding Christian life. Everything revolves around following and remembering Paul. And we saw those first seven verses, the very first truth that most of Christianity has discarded is the very first thing God teaches in his textbook for Christian living. That's the very first thing that historic Christianity has thrown away. And so when we open up Romans 1, you know, most people start with the first truth you learn in Romans 1 is a man's fall and ruin. That's there, but it's not the first thing. Most people say the most important thing is justification by grace through faith, and that's there, starting in the passage we're at now, chapter 3, verse 21. But that's not the first thing he talks about. The first thing he talks about in Romans is Paul's distinctive apostleship. And as you go through, especially those first seven verses, you see God is not just doing a greeting. He's not following the letter-writing etiquette of his day. You know, now you have socio-rhetorical commentaries that say Paul is just fulfilling the letter-writing etiquette of his day. This is just a greeting. Paul's just kind of warming up the Romans so that when they receive his message, they'll respond positively, or even worse, that he's flattering the Romans, so when he hits them up for money up in Romans 15 to support his further journeys, they'll respond with open wallets. Well, what a bunch of foolishness. The rhetorical way of looking at that is, you know how long the average Greek letter was in Greek in Roman times? It was the length of 3 John, you know, about 2 paragraphs. See, Paul in Romans has already broken the letter-writing etiquette of his day in sending the textbook of Romans. It's not, he's already broken the etiquette for letter-writing in this letter. And what he's doing in that first half of Romans 1 is he's not doing something on human standard. He's announcing to the world that he's created a new apostleship, and he gave it to Paul, and that apostleship has a new and distinct message of grace, and it has a new and distinct apostle, the Apostle Paul, and most importantly of all, in verse 7, it announces a new and distinct program whereby God can now bless the world, especially the Gentiles, apart from Israel and through her fall. Historic Christianity doesn't realize the pit they've fallen in, because if Paul is just continuing Israel's prophetic program, if he's just continuing the teaching of Peter and the 12, if he's not doing new and distinct, if God hadn't raised him up, then this is the problem with that. This is the problem with that. The problem is that then Paul's critics were right. He is making this stuff up. He is in this for his own. He's lying. He's a con man. He's not a man of God. Because God had never revealed a way before for someone to be able to take his blessings out to the Gentiles apart from Israel and through her fall. You look at the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the Gospels, with Christ's earthly ministry. You look at the ministry of Peter and the 12. You look high and low, and the only thing that's going to be described there is God blessing the world with Israel and through her rise. If God didn't begin a new program through Paul, we are all utterly still in our sins. We're all still utterly hopeless. And that's the problem for historic Christianity. Once you throw away Paul's distinct apostleship, you throw away Paul. Because the critics are right then. If God didn't begin something new through Paul, he had no right in doing what he says he's doing at the beginning of Romans. He had no authority to take God's grace and peace out to the Gentiles apart from Israel and through her fall. The only way he could do that and be a man of God is if God revealed something new through him. And that's what we talked about and saw. That's the most important truth. That's the first, I wouldn't say it's the most important truth. It's the first important truth that God reveals in that word. And it's the very first truth most of Christianity, even believing Christianity, has thrown away. And so, if there's anyone here today, I'll just make this announcement, who reads those first seven verses and doesn't see why it absolutely has to be a new apostleship, a new program, and then talk to me after the service, because I want to show you step by step why those first seven require that God began something new and distinct and unique through the apostleship of Paul. All right, if I don't stop talking about that, I'm going to be talking about it the whole time. So we're going to go on. The first half of chapter 1, he's telling us how to hold God's truth in righteousness, and he gives us Paul as the pattern. In the last half of chapter 1, he now interweaves that truth into man's complete ruin and utter sinfulness. And in that, he gives us another pattern. See, there's only two patterns in town. Paul puts them right here in chapter 2. There's either the pattern of holding God's truth and righteousness by following Paul, or you're going to hold God's truth and unrighteousness by following the typical response of fallen humanity and unbelief. And that's what he brings out in the last half. And now, why does he include that right at the beginning of Romans? Because he wants these Romans to realize they're at a turning point. God has changed programs, and now they were at a turning point. There was obviously a Jewish influence in this assembly. They were mostly Gentiles, but they were a large Jewish influence. And they needed to realize that whatever Paul was doing wasn't just for the Gentiles. It was for the Gentiles and the Jews, because God was beginning a new program through him, Paul. So in Romans 2, we have God states that everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, needs Paul's apostleship because it is through it that he is dispensing the riches of his goodness, long-suffering, and forbearance. Let's look at Romans 2:4. Romans 2:4, and let's just read that. Now recognize here also, when you go from the last half of Romans 1, everything, the end of Romans 1, is past tense. It's history. It's the typical response in the past of fallen humanity. Now you open up chapter 2 and everything switches to the present tense. Just look at verse 1 just to see how he switched here to the present tense. Therefore thou art, you are, that's present tense, inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, that judges, who's judging now. And he goes through here, and now he's moved from that pattern from the past, and he's warning them against following that pattern now, the pattern of fallen humanity. And he says in verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. Now just remember that, because when we get over to the beginning of chapter 3, that goodness concept's coming up again. And we'll think about it in light of this. But that's what God's doing today. Most people, how do most people think of God? This kind of mean ogre in the sky with his club just waiting to whack some human for doing something wrong, and he's doling out his blessings grudgingly, and you have to beg him and plead with him. That's not the true God. That's not our God. That's not the God presented here. Our God gives all blessings. Our God is now dispensing the riches of his goodness, the riches of his forbearance, the riches of his long-suffering. And we looked at, when Paul talks about his apostleship over in Romans 9, 10, 11, it's the riches of his salvation to the Gentile, to the world, especially the Gentiles, the riches of his power, the riches of his wisdom, the riches of his knowledge. And then you get in Ephesians, you have the riches of his grace, the riches of his kindness, the riches of his mercy, the riches of his glory. That's what God's doing today through the apostleship of Paul, is dispensing the riches of his glory, the riches of his goodness. And to despise that, to turn away from that, to think what God's doing through Paul doesn't apply to you or isn't important to you or you don't need it, to despise that is to look at verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath unto the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. To despise the riches God's dispensing through Paul's apostleship, the only thing you're going to grow rich in is wrath unto the day of wrath. See, there's a little play on words here. He's talking about the treasures of God. To despise God's treasure, the only thing you're going to treasure up is wrath unto the day of wrath. And this idea, this hardness and impenitent heart. Look back at chapter 1, verse 21. Chapter 1, verse 21, just flip back a page. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's the heart we're all born with. The foolish and darkened heart of fallen humanity. And now, what Romans is going to shine onto these, onto the Romans, what this book of, what his writing here is going to shine on their hearts, is God's light through Paul's teaching and went through Paul's gospel. And when the light of God shines through Paul's gospel and hits the foolish and darkened heart we're all born with, that foolish and darkened heart is going to do one of two things. that light that comes from Paul's gospel and shines on that foolish and darkened heart is, on the one hand, could respond in faith, and that light will soften and melt that heart unto belief. But there's another thing that light of God through Paul's gospel would do. It can shine on that foolish, darkened heart, and instead of warming and softening and melting it, it may harden it in unbelief, bake it and harden it in unbelief. That's what's at stake for these Romans. Once God's light shined through Paul's gospel on their foolish and darkened heart, now they were believers, so they're already saved through Paul's co-workers, but generally speaking, on our fallen nature, our fallen hearts, it's either going to melt and soften in belief, or it's going to bake and harden in unbelief. And for the Jew later, he calls that the uncircumcised heart. So everybody needs the riches God's dispensing through Paul's apostleship. Then when we get to Romans 3, let's flip over to Romans 3, and now we're getting close to our passage here that we want to pick up on. I call the first 8 verses, "Don't shoot the messenger." These are people now who are Paul's critics, who are coming along and who are misrepresenting his ministry, misrepresenting what he's teaching. There's a core of truth. You know, isn't that what they say about all lies? There's a little gem of truth in there, and then it gets twisted or bent and used in a way not intended, and then it becomes a lie. Paul really did say some of the things they're saying, but what they don't say is everything Paul said. And in these first 8 verses, look at verse 8, and I think the whole passage is leading up to verse 8. "And not rather," this is chapter 3, verse 8, "and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." See, this section has to do with those who view Paul's apostleship and say that it's characterized by saying, let us do evil that good may come. He's going to talk about this again in Romans 6, only there he's going to phrase it a little different. He's going to say, if abounding sin results in superabounding grace, then let's keep on sinning so grace can abound. It's the same kind of idea here. And he's going to now develop some things in these first 8 verses that he's going to address later in Romans. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God or the faithfulness of God without effect?" They're going to go at the very basis of Paul's apostleship. What's the very basic claim of Paul's apostleship? It's that God has now set aside national Israel. God has set aside Israel. He's cast her away. Israel's been blinded. Israel stumbled. Israel fell. And now to a Jew, just think how that would sound. Well, if Paul, if what you're saying is true, if what you're saying is really from God, then what you're saying would make God unfaithful because he's broken his promises to Israel. If God has cast away Israel and started a new program with the church, the body of Christ, and he's done with Israel, then he's broken his promises to Israel. If you're right, if you're teaching something true, then that makes God unfaithful. And he's going to explain that when we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11. And what is the one English word he's going to say that just totally does away with that argument? In our English, one English word would be temporary. See that? They're saying what Paul said. Paul did say Israel's been cast away. God has cast away Israel. God isn't working with Israel now, God. But what they don't include in their argument is that it's only temporary. One day, God will restart his program with Israel, and he will faithfully fulfill all his promises to Israel. Then look at we'll skip down to verse 5. "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance?" And now they're using, well, Paul, if what you're saying is that it's through Israel's fall, it's through Israel's rebellion, it's through Israel's unrighteousness, it's through Israel's sin, if all that God's doing now is through Israel's sin and unrighteousness, unfaithfulness, unbelief, Well, then how can he hold us accountable? He's displaying his righteousness in our belief, then you can't judge us. And Paul just writes that off and says, with that kind of logic, he couldn't even judge the Gentiles. Because the Gentile, their unrighteousness, puts on display his righteousness when he judges them. So he does away with that argument. He washes it away. Now look at verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I judged as a sinner? And not rather, and here we'll pick up, I think, the culminating verse, as we be slanderous reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good. We're bringing in that good concept again. And you see, what he's doing here in these first 8 verses is he's setting up almost the rest of the book. He's going to deal with the unfaithfulness concept in Romans 9, 10, 11. He's going to deal with the sin concept and calling for doing evil so that good may come, or sinning so that grace may come. And he's going to deal with that over in chapters 3 to 5 and 6 to 8 and then 9 to 11. He's setting up the whole rest of the book in these few verses. That's why I wanted to spend a little bit of time on it, because everything in here, he's going to go into great depth later on. Here, he just kind of shuts them down. He says, whose damnation is just. But later, he's going to talk about that righteousness concept starting in chapter 3, verse 21, where we are now. He's going to talk about that sin and evil now as the opportunity for God to dispense his grace and goodness. And he's going to talk about that in chapters 6 through 8. And he's going to talk about that faithfulness concept in chapters 9, 10, 11. The whole rest of the book is kind of brought up here. And their main argument is this. They're saying, Paul, and Paul is actually saying this, if it's through Israel's unrighteousness, if it's through Israel's sin, if it's through Israel's unfaithfulness, her unbelief, if God dispensing all this goodness in the context of Israel's unbelief, sin, unrighteousness, wrongdoing, well, then that would make God unrighteous, unfaithful, and we should just continue to sin, that grace may abound. We should continue to do evil so that his goodness can be dispensed. See, that is the basis of Paul's gospel and ministry. Now God is dispensing the riches of his goodness in the context of Israel's fall and stumble and rebellion and sin. But they only tell partial truth. It's only a temporary setting aside. It's only a temporary stumble. It's only a temporary fall. It's only a partial blindness. And he's setting up here the whole rest of the book, I believe, at least through chapter 11. God using the casting away of Israel as the opportunity to reveal something new through the Apostle Paul doesn't mean God, he is unfaithful, unrighteous, or untruthful to Israel, because it's only a temporary casting away. God using Israel's unbelief, rebellion, sin, wrongdoing as the opportunity to reveal the riches of his goodness doesn't mean that we should do evil so that good may come. He's going to bring that up in Romans 6 to 8 and go into that in great detail. So he's kind of setting up everything that goes from here. Look at verse 9. Let's look at Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. And they talk about the Jews there. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. See, that's what he's bringing out here. All are enslaved to sin. Man's problem, fallen humanity's problem, isn't that they commit sins. You know, that's the humanistic view, right? We're inherently good. We commit sins, so we need to try harder and work harder to not commit so many, and we'll be good enough for God. But see, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says our problem isn't that we commit sins. That's just the symptom of our problem. Our real problem, our real disease, is that we're enslaved to sin. We're under the power of sin. We need to be freed from sin. All are under sin, Jew and Gentile alike. And now he's going to give this long list for about 10 verses here, this long list of quotes from the Old Testament that show man's utter ruin and sinfulness. And then he's going to do something amazing. He's going to say when he gets to the end of that, and these things were written to the Jews first. And we'll see that when we get down there. Well, look at verse 19. Now we know that these things, the things he just listed out here, Whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them under the law. See, these things that he's listed out here, they would just apply to the Gentiles. They would say, well, all those things are true of the Gentiles, but not of the Jews. And Paul's driving home the point, God didn't write these to the Gentiles. He wrote these to the Jews. They're first of all relevant to the Jews. And he then begins now, and he shows how they have sinned against God. And let's just look at verse 10. They've sinned against God. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. See, now they've rebelled against God. What does this remind you of? All he's doing here, if you really kind of grasp these first three chapters, he's just going back to the last half of Romans 1. What was the problem in Romans 1? They were holding God's truth in unbelief. Look at the first verse of chapter 3. What did these Jews have? Just go to the first verse of chapter 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles, the writings, the word, the promises of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief? See, he's taking us right back to Romans 1:18 and showing the Jews are part of fallen humanity, just like the Gentiles. What was the first section in Romans 1:18 and following? It was that humanity had rejected God's works, rejected God's word, and eventually rejected God and turned to idols from God and went to their idols. Jews and Gentile alike have rejected God in unbelief. Then they've sinned against self and others with words. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have deceit, and poison maps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's the words, and he starts at the inside. It's like out of the heart and up through the throat and out of the mouth and over the lips, and it's nothing but bitterness and cursing. And then he is going to deal with, they have sinned against self and others with their actions, with their deeds. Look at verse 15. Their feet now are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then he kind of ties it back into their broken relationship with God. He's showing here that all of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, all fallen humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, is corrupt, is under sin, is sinful from head to toe. Starts with the mouth, and from the head to and ends with the feet, and he starts with inside and what comes out, from inside to outside, from head to toe. They need something. We've already seen in chapter 2 that they can't produce a righteousness of their own based on relative human righteousness. They need something else. And now look at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, they say it to them who are under the law. Well, who is under the law? The Jews, right? They can't just get out of this by saying, well, those things apply to the Gentiles. Well, God wrote them to the Jews. And they don't just apply to the Gentiles, they apply to the Jews as well. It saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Well, how in the world can all the world become guilty before God based on something he wrote to the Jews? And where this is going to be an important thing as we go through here, he can say that because what he's doing is doing the lesser to the greater. He's showing that if even the Jews, with their law, their oracles, their scriptures, if even them with all that were still enslaved to sin, under the power of sin, well, then it's obvious that everybody else with less than that, the rest of the world who had less than that, it's going to be true of them. And now he's going to say it another way in verse 20. He's going to come out and say it in a similar way in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified that declared right before God in his sight. For the law is the knowledge of sin. And here he kind of takes it a different way. In verse 19, he says, everybody's under sin, and you can base it on what God wrote to the Jews, and if it's true of the Jews, it's true of everybody. The lesser to the greater. If it's true of the Jews, it's true of everybody. And now he flips side, and now he looks at the righteous. He looks for, he's looking for righteousness, not for sin, but righteousness. And when you look for righteousness, even the Jews, with all their advantage, with all their privileges, with all their benefits, with all their blessings, they had the presence of God, they had the leadership of God, they had all those divine blessings, they had the oracles of God, they had the covenants, they had the promises, and later in the book he goes through quite a list of them. Even with all of those, if the Jews couldn't obtain righteousness before God, it's obvious no one else with less than that is going to be able to obtain righteousness before God either. See, Israel was God's, one way to think of it is God's experiment to show that nothing good comes out of fallen humanity, even when you are there caring for it, tilling around the roots, watering, taking care. Even then, fallen humanity can't do anything that pleases God. Something else was going to be needed. He's bringing in these Jews and shows that if it's true of the Jews with all their advantages and all their blessing and all their privilege and all their then it's obvious. He doesn't even have to talk about the rest of the world, because if even the Jews couldn't produce righteousness with all their benefits, the rest of the world isn't going to be able to produce righteousness without those benefits. Do you kind of see how that fits in there? And, you know, one way we can think of it, it's I'll give the illustration now. It came from, I think, Vernon McGee, and he used the example of growing pineapples. You know, if I walk up to anyone here and ask you, can you grow pineapples in Canada, everybody will tell me instantly, they won't even have to think about it, no, you can't grow pineapples in Canada, right? And Vernon McGee kind of used this, I think it was him, and I probably heard this decades ago, so the fact it stuck with me through all these decades, I feel like I got to just pass it on. He uses that as kind of Canada as the land of fallen humanity. You can't grow pineapples in Canada. Now, when I was a kid, I think I tried once to cut the green top off one of those pineapples, and supposedly when you cut the green part off and stick it in dirt, it's supposed to grow into a pineapple plant. Well, of course, if you do it in Hawaii or maybe southern Florida or on a Caribbean island, that works pretty well. But it didn't work well for me, if I remember correctly. And I can guarantee you, if you cut the top off a pineapple and you go up to Canada and you shovel away the snow and you chip through the ice until you find some dirt and stick the pineapple there, go away, come back in a day, a week, a month, a year, a decade, is there going to be a pineapple plant there? No, absolutely impossible to grow a pineapple. Now, that's the state of fallen humanity. Just like Canada can't grow a pineapple plant, fallen human nature can't grow righteousness. But God takes it even a step further. He's brought proof. He's given us absolute 100% proof that that's a fact. And what he did with Israel, Israel's still in Canada, on the land of fallen humanity. You cut off that pineapple, in his example, and you go up to Canada, shovel away the snow, chip through the ice, put that pineapple on the dirt. Only now you do what God did to Israel. He stayed there. He hovered over it. He cared for it. He worked around the dirt so the dirt was soft, so the roots could easily go through, and he watered it, and he fertilized it, and he fed it, and he cleaned the leaves so it could get all the light. And if that was a pineapple in Canada, would you still have a pineapple plant? No. All the care in the world wouldn't matter. You can't grow a pineapple in Canada. And you can't grow righteousness out of fallen, sinful humanity. And the proof of it is Israel. God stayed and he cared for it and he watered it and he was present with it and he worked with it. And they still couldn't produce a righteousness acceptable before him. As a matter of fact, under that law, all they received was the curses and the punishment for their disobedience and their lack of righteousness. Their lack of righteousness. So you can't grow pineapples in Canada, and you can't grow a righteousness out of sinful human nature. 1,500 years of experiment of Israel under the law proves it. if even Israel, with all her benefits and all her care, couldn't produce a pineapple, couldn't produce righteousness, then just think of the rest of us who didn't have those things, the Gentiles. Well, they're definitely not going to be able to do it. And so if it's true of the Jew, it's true of the rest of the world. Therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law can do for a sinner is to point out sin, turn it into a transgression, pronounce guilt, assign a sentence of death, and then carry it out. That's what the law does. Now, religion says what the law does, it looks for what you do right. And if you do enough right things, you'll be good enough for the law, and you'll be good enough for God. But that's not the purpose of the law. Has anyone here ever, and I know no one's going to raise their hand. See, I know the answer already, so it's safe to ask the question. Has anyone here had the police come and knock on their door and arrest them because they did something according to the law? No, right? You don't get arrested for obeying the law. They're not going to arrest you and take you to the court so the judge can say, what a great job you did today keeping the law. Has anyone been taken into before the judge so they could tell you how great you are for keeping the law? No. See, the law doesn't look for what you do right. The law looks for what you do wrong. That's what the laws may not do. And the law is like this giant spotlight, this laser beam, maybe a laser beam, better thing. And it just searches, 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 and all it's looking for is sin. All it's looking for is wrongdoing. And then it takes that wrongdoing and it magnifies it and it turns it into a transgression. And now that it's a transgression, it can assign guilt and a punishment. And now that there's a punishment, it can throw them in jail and sentence them to death. That's what the law does. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It doesn't look at what you did right. None of us have been gone into court so the judge could tell us how great we are at keeping the law. It only looks at what we do wrong and then takes you into the court to show your guilt, your punishment, which is usually under the law, the sentence of death, the death penalty. So all the law can do for a sinner is to point out sin and to turn it into a transgression or pronounce guilt, assign the sentence death, and carry it out. And now we're ready to come into Romans 3, verse 21. And now we have this most amazing passage. You know, if your Bibles were missing this section, if your page was ripped off here and it was not around, we would leave Romans 3, verse 20, utterly and completely and totally hopeless. No hope. But that's the good news. Your Bibles go on to verse 21, and there God now extends hope. When humanity was at its absolute bottom, hopeless, they couldn't do anything that would please him. They couldn't do anything that would avail before God to remove them from their predicament. What they couldn't do, God steps in and he does something. And we have now in verse 21, but now, and we're going to look at that. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And those two verses, we're going to have to look at almost every phrase, that but now concept, that faithfulness of God, that faith of Christ concept, the righteousness of God, the idea of it being without the law, apart from the law, and manifested now and witnessed by the law and the prophets. Every phrase in there is just completely rich in information. Up to now, we've been looking at Paul's apostleship in relation to the revelation that the whole human race needs what God is dispensing through Paul, those riches of his goodness and grace and glory. Jew and Gentile now. Up to now, we have been looking at the utter hopelessness of fallen humanity. The issue is not that they commit sins, but that they're enslaved to sin. They're under the power of sin. Therefore, they can do nothing that pleases God. The flesh can't do anything. It's like growing a pineapple in Canada. It can't be done. sin is like quicksand. The harder you try to save yourself, the faster you sink. Now, fortunately, I'm happy to stand here and say, of all the negative experiences I've had, I've never been caught in quicksand. So I can rejoice in that. But from the TV shows, apparently, if you get caught in quicksand, what's the worst thing you can do? Evidently, move around. The harder you work to get out of it, the quicker you sink into that quicksand. And fallen humanity is kind of like that quicksand. Fallen humanity is in the quicksand of sin and death, and they can't do anything to escape. And if they try to do something, like in chapter 2, the old man, whosoever you are, or the behold, you call a Jew, who thinks they can get out on their own, the harder they try to work, the quicker they sink, the deeper they sink. And then you have religion come along. You see, religion's in there too. And he comes along and says, you got to work harder. You got to do more. You got to do this. And you listen to religion and you just sink faster. What's the only thing you can do if you're caught in quicksand? The only thing you can do is hope somebody comes along on solid ground and throws you a lifeline so that they can pull you out of the quicksand from solid ground. As we get into chapter 3, verse 21 here, that's what God's doing here. Now, fallen humanity is sinking in the quicksand of sin and death. And the harder they work, the more they try to get out of that, the quicker and deeper they sink. It's hopeless. It's futile. There's nothing they can do. There's absolutely nothing they can do. But now, God has thrown the lifeline. And what do you do with a lifeline? All you do is you try and get it under your arm, or you try and wrap it again, and you believe in that, and you get pulled out. Someone else has to do all the work if you're stuck in quicksand. And God has thrown out the lifeline to remove fallen humanity from the quicksand of sin and death and pulls them out. What they couldn't do for themselves, he did. Fallen humanity is completely and hopelessly lost. And the proof of that is Israel. See, that's what we got to see. He brings in Israel because if it's true of Israel, it's certainly true of everybody else. Because Israel had all those divine blessings that the rest of the world didn't have. In Ephesians 2, remember, Gentiles didn't have the covenants. They didn't have the promises. They weren't related to God. They didn't have God in the world. All those things, and the Jews didn't. Even they are sinking in the quicksand of sin and death. Well, of course, the rest of humanity is sinking as well. Even Israel under the law, with all its divinely given advantages, could not be declared right before God based on their own works and merit, then no one else can either. No one else can either. And then we get those amazing words, but now. And we change course. At every moment when fallen humanity was utterly and completely hopeless, God announces through the apostleship of Paul that he did something. This is God's lifeline thrown out to those sinking in the quicksand of sin and death. And what we're going to focus on and talk a little bit about now and then pick up again next week is this concept of the righteousness of God. We did a little work on this when we were in Romans 1, where it talked in Romans 1:17, where it talked about the righteousness of God. But this is the key, this is the core, this is the most important thing, I think, is understanding this righteousness of God. Most people think of it as his attribute of righteousness, which is absolutely true. God is infinitely righteous. Everything he does is righteous. Everything he's involved in is righteous. Call that an attribute of his being or an attribute of his nature. God is absolute righteous, absolute holiness, absolute justness. He's absolutely righteous in his person and all his ways. But there's another way Paul talks about that, and he talks about the righteousness of God that went to work at the cross of Christ. How Christ's work on that cross satisfied all the righteousness God called for, because he dealt completely and satisfactorily and eternally with the sin and sinner problem at that cross, the righteousness of God at the cross of Christ. But then there's another way Paul talks about it, and this is probably what he's going to bring out most as we go in combination with the others. He's going to bring out this fact, this gift or this faith righteousness of God that God's now extending to believers, that he's extending to the whole world, and those who believe actually participate in it. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus, unto all and upon all them that believe. It's unto all and actually upon those who believe. This gift, this faith righteousness of God. Now, the righteousness of God, to kind of help you think about that, remember when we talked about the word faith? And you get scholars a lot who argue, what does faith mean here? What does faith mean here? And one way around that is to realize it's only one definition of faith that has four different aspects to it. And we looked at this back in Romans 1 as well. Faith, when you normally think of faith, what's the first thing that comes to mind? It's probably your faith, right? What you, when you believe something, that's your faith. But in order to believe something, you have to have something to believe, right? Well, that's the faith. That's how what Paul talks about is the faith, the body, God's body of truth for today. Well, if you have a body of truth, it has to have a content, right? And what's the content of God's truth for today? The person and work of Christ on that cross. That's the faith of Christ. That's Christ's faithfulness, the faith of Christ. And so you have our faith that believes the faith that's based on the faith of Christ. See, they all kind of go together. They're all interrelated. And then when you're operating positively to that, what do we call that? Faithfulness, our faithfulness. A lot of times in the King James and other translation, it comes out, there's just the word faith, and sometimes it's a little hard to tell which one he's shining the light on. The context will bring out one aspect or another, but really all aspects are there, and the context might shine a light on one aspect or the other, but they're all interrelated. And the same thing is true of the righteousness of God, that concept. He's not ever just referring to one or the other. They all go together. And this righteousness of God, this gift righteousness he extends to believers, that he offers to believers and they become participants in, is based on the righteousness of God at the cross of Christ, what Christ did on that cross, because it completely satisfies his own righteousness. It all goes together, and we don't need to choose one or the other, and we can just bring in and look at more of it as a unity, as this righteousness of God. Now, the important thing to keep in mind here is verse 21, is this, but now. But now. Now, we got to understand the importance of that, and we're going to do that by thinking about, we won't go back to Acts, but you know, Peter and the 12, they preach God's righteousness. And how did they preach God's righteousness? Peter and the 12 preached that God's righteousness was about to be revealed through judgment and wrath. Open up Acts 2, and what is he talking about? The prophecy of Joel, what was ready to happen, the smoke, the vapor, the blood, the universe shaking. He was about to express his righteousness in his wrath and his judgment. That's very important to keep in mind, that right, God would have been perfectly righteous to judge the world. He wasn't obligated to save anybody. At the very point when Peter and the 12 are teaching, Israel, the Jews, had joined arms with the Gentiles in killing their Messiah and their Creator. The whole world was guilty. God would have been perfectly right to come and do what Peter and the 12 said in his righteousness and judgment and wrath, and destroy his enemies. But he didn't. God could have righteously done that. He could have come in against rebellious humanity, but he didn't for love's sake. For love's sake. Paul is the one who preaches a but now righteousness of God. A righteousness of God that now extends God's grace and peace to his enemies rather than his wrath and judgment. Paul preached that God's righteousness is now being revealed in his grace and his peace and his provision of salvation to a lost world. He could have come back in his wrath and judgment and displayed his righteousness in that way, but instead he raised up Paul and is now displaying his righteousness through the preaching of Paul and the provision of grace and peace to his enemies. That's what that but now. Now there's a righteousness of God that Paul's going to talk about that's extended apart from his wrath and judgment and the law and all that. It's a righteousness of God that Paul's going to make known and available to all who believe. At the cross, God's love and righteousness kissed. I didn't come up with that. I thought it was beautiful, so I left it. I don't know who I read that, but at the cross, love and righteousness kissed. See, if God declared us right just based on his love, it would be unjust, right? Apart from the cross. If he didn't do the cross and just declared people right on his love, then it would have been unjust. It would have been unrighteous. God would have ceased to be God and wouldn't have got us very far. But the good news is God sent his son to righteously deal with sin and to righteously deal with sinners and death and paid the penalty and satisfied God's infinite righteousness so that now what his love wanted to do can now be done righteously in the light of the cross work of Christ. And there, open the floodgates of God's grace so that grace could overflow where only his judgment and wrath belong. Believers have a new standing in the one who was risen from the dead, being created anew in him. And we'll end here. That's where we're going to kind of pick it up. We got to get a little bit of understanding on this in Christ concept. And we'll pick it up and we'll start to really unravel the truth about God's righteousness, the righteousness of God.